couple of years ago, there was a very interesting article that appeared on the Yahoo News website. And I'm always fascinated and a little bit saddened by things like this, to tell you the honest truth. But the story reads like this. Patty Burke, a resident of Florida, now keeps her sign from God, and that little phrase, sign from God, is in quotation marks, keeps her sign from God inside an earring case. It's a fishy story, but the woman telling it believes it's pure gold. The Florida resident says the markings she found on a goldfish cracker are a direct message affirming her Christian faith. I want you to see this image, because some of you are trying to visualize it right now, but just take a look at the screen for a moment so you can see the actual cracker that dear Patty is referring to as a sign from God. She says, I believe that it's a sign from God. He's still in our life every day, and he wants to show that to his people. The author of this article goes on to write, it's not quite manna, but in Burke's eyes, it's a manifestation of her faith. The cracker in question has two markings. I'm sure you can see one, but notice, if you will, just to the right of that one, a second one. Burke says the first marking is of a cross with a circle around it. The second marking near the head of the fish represents a golden crown. She says, when I picked this one up, I knew he was special, something I've never seen before out of all the goldfish I've eaten. Now listen to this. Burke admittedly has been working from a large sample size, consuming between, get this, think of how lightweight these little goldfish crackers are, but consuming between 2 and 3 pounds of the crackers per week. She says she eats the small crackers individually, examining each one for the optimal amount of savory coating. And by the way, pizza goldfish are my favorite goldfish that Pepperidge Farms make. Burke now carries her special cracker in an earring box padded with gauze, but she wasn't immediately convinced it was a sign from God. At first, she thought maybe she had won a special promotion from the cracker manufacturer Pepperidge Farm. They called me back and said, there's no way this could have been printed like that in the factory. They said, it sounds like something miraculous happened, and we don't know how it happened. Can I just interject that? I really have a hard time believing that somebody at the Pepperidge Farm manufacturing plant really believes a miracle happened. I mean, I'm just going to tell you, I look at that cracker right now, and I think, you know what? Someone dropped like a Phillips head screw into the soft, unbaked goldfish and stamped it by accident. I'm a skeptic at heart, I guess. Although the author of this article goes on to say, that comment has not been confirmed by Pepperidge Farm that something miraculous happened. So no one can say exactly when people started seeing notable figures in their food, but it's a phenomenon that has made headlines in recent years. Several years ago, a Nebraska woman sold a chicken McNugget on eBay for $8,100 after becoming convinced it contained the visage of George Washington. And after becoming convinced that this cracker, in fact, possessed a deeper spiritual message, Burke brought her sign of faith to her pastor, Scott Wirth. He says, I think it is a sign. I think it points to, I would hesitate to call it a miracle, but I think it points to the miracle, which is Jesus Christ defeated death, and that's what Easter is all about. I'm thinking, oh, dear brother Scott, nice try. You almost saved it, but really? I mean, really? As you look at that image on the screen behind me, is this really a sign from God? Is this how God operates? Where he just enters our world and kind of with his thumbprint, as it were, just touches little things here and there and then tucks them in a little bag that when we open and we're having a snack and if we pay attention, we go, oh, sign from God. You can tell by the tone in my voice that I don't buy into this thing being a sign from God. I think it's just a manufacturing anomaly, period. That said, I do want us to make sure that we look for God's impressions on our lives and touches upon us, but I also want us to examine even a testimony like this in light of the scriptures that actually give us examples and testimonies of the kinds of signs that he has given to people just like us. And the text before us is one of those. And I submit to you that the problem with a story like this is it actually trivializes the touch of God, because he's far more interested in bringing his power to bear upon our lives where there's no question whatsoever. But as people view his work in our souls, in our lives, even in our worlds, that they have to say, they have to conclude, this is God at work. And so while it is somewhat humorous, it's actually very sad to me that this would be the best testimony of God's touch upon a life. I do not think that this is an example of God's best or most powerful touch upon our lives. And the signs that John writes of in his gospel, and of which we are witnessing in the course of this study as we watch Jesus work and we listen to his words, are of a completely different nature. Jesus is intent on establishing something very different from the ordinary and even the ordinary anomalies, if I can describe them as such, in life. He's intent on establishing something significant about his person, not simply leaving people with a warm, fuzzy feeling that maybe God is near, even in snack crackers. Rather, he's intent on communicating truth that's crystal clear, truth that brings us to points of decision, and every person here is being brought to such a point of decision as you come under the authority of God's word, whether it be his word as you read it or God's word as you hear it preached and taught in an assembly like this. Now go back to the text with me, please, and let's work from the big picture down to the specific stories that's unfolding here, and let me remind you of just a couple of things regarding the human condition as it has been described here by John and as it unfolds before us. There's a particular individual in this account who is desperate, but he actually is representative of humanity in a desperate condition, and that desperation compels us to go to Jesus. Now, not every individual who's desperate turns to Jesus, and some will seek to save themselves, as it were, and some will seek to just ignore the point of crisis or the difficulty. Some are just blind to their desperation. I think that would be a fitting description for the Galileans in this passage, but they're one of several groups that John is identifying in his gospel. Think back with me to chapter 2. There are people there that we encountered as we came through chapter 2, the Jews in particular at Jerusalem, who were skeptical to believe. Chapter 2, we read this account that the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" These are people who desperately need Jesus, but they're absolutely blind to their need. They miss the whole point that he's making about tearing down a temple and resurrecting it 3 days later. They're thinking in literal physical terms, and Jesus is talking in spiritual terms, spiritual truth before them. But they remain skeptical, and they will be hardened in that skepticism, and they will actually become some of the most hostile opposers of Jesus in his earthly ministry. There's a second group that is described back in chapter 2, and they're the ones that I would describe as superficial in their belief. We continue reading in chapter 2, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." I mean, they're there watching the signs. How can you not believe what Jesus has done? But it doesn't result in their faith in him. It's a superficial recognition, if you will. So there's a skeptical response, there's a superficial response, and the third, I would say, is what we see in Nicodemus. He's uncertain. Remember in chapter 3 how he came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." So he's at least tracking to that particular point, but he doesn't really know what to do with what he's witnessed of Jesus. He's just uncertain. And then we came into chapter 4, and we not only saw the woman of Samaria respond in faith, but she witnesses to Jesus. He enters their community and apparently begins to proclaim the gospel, and they believe his words. There's an eagerness about their belief, and that's an exemplary belief. And then we encounter these Galileans, and I would describe them as unaware of their need to believe. Now, why would I say that? Well, look again at verse 45 with me. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. So many of them had been at Jerusalem, watched this whole drama unfold, not only with the temple cleansing, but also some of the signs and wonders that he performed in that particular setting. They too had gone to the feast, is John's testimony. But if you tie that back to verse 44, and look at the text with me. So I don't want you to just take my word for it. I want you to see it with your own eyes and with an open heart to the Holy Spirit. You look at verse 44 and you notice John inserting this really important point of commentary. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So they are welcoming him, but apparently they're welcoming him without honoring him. What kind of honor would we expect people to give Jesus Christ as he entered any community? Well, we would expect to see the kind of honor that we've seen modeled in the Samaritan woman and her community. The kind of honor that the disciples have shown by forsaking all and following him. So they don't honor him even though they welcome him. That's what leads me to believe that they could be described as those who are unaware of how much they need Jesus. And the welcome they offer to him apparently is tied to what they've seen and experienced back in Jerusalem. So it'd be the kind of welcome, and Jonathan touched on this right at the outset of the service, it'd be the kind of welcome that we would give to a spectacular showman, a magician, if you will, maybe a Las Vegas act where thousands of people buy tickets to just see the amazing show that people like Penn and Teller put on. Or even in our own midst, there's some pretty impressive work that's going on. I don't know if you've seen the disappearing act that Stephen Albright can pull. It's pretty remarkable. But they're only welcoming Jesus as a sideshow. It's not the welcome of faith that says, we are desperate for you. We need what you are. We need what you teach. We need what you have. And so I think John writes with a touch of irony and sadness. And I think that's verified. It'll take a few more weeks before we can get to chapter 6. But this is the group that makes up some of the many disciples who will reach a point where they walk away from Jesus because he's teaching things that are hard for them to believe. And it reminds us again of what John wrote at the outset of this gospel, that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. They're unaware of their desperation. But there are some who are fully aware of their need of Jesus. And as this story unfolds for us, John walks a particular witness to the forefront, and that witness is this official. He's a royal official. And he's a man that I would describe as fully aware of his desperate need for Jesus. He's fully aware. The term official actually has pretty specific reference to an official attached to a court, a royal attendant. And we suspect that the court that this man would have had responsibility in would have been the court of Herod Antipas. Now, he ruled in that particular region from about 4 BC to 39 AD. And in a proper sense, we would not call him a king, but he was popularly considered to be one. He's a powerful ruler. This is the one, I believe, that put John the Baptist to death. He's a vile, evil, God-rejecting man. And so this official is attached to that court. And you think for just a moment how the typical Jewish person would respond to someone who is attached to that kind of ruler. They would have kept their distance. It's interesting to me, again, that Jesus always seems to be touching those who are marginalized. The Samaritan woman, because she had had 5 husbands and was living with a man at that point who wasn't even her husband. She would have been marginalized by her community. It stands to reason that this court official, particularly if he were Jewish, would have been marginalized by his community. But that is nothing for Jesus to overcome. So a man who is in all likelihood associated with Herod. But that's not the chief characteristic of this man at this hour, is it? Now you look at the text. Verse 47 says, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. At this moment, he's a father more than anything else, isn't he? What's uppermost in his mind is not the responsibilities he has to Herod Antipas. It's not about court attendance, or it's not about carrying out the particular task that may have been delegated to him. No, he has one concern at this particular hour, and that his son is at the point of death. And a man of that connection and probably influence, and even influence, had probably exhausted all other options. He just knows that his boy is dying. And if this miracle-working prophet who's been in the area and clearly been performing signs and wonders that reveal him to be a divinely sent one, if that man doesn't enter his household and do something, his son will die. And this is a man who has journeyed between 15 and 20 miles to find Jesus. So this makes him very different from the majority of Galileans who are welcoming Jesus. You know, that's the magician's welcome, as it were. Hey, we're glad you're here. Do some really cool things. We want to have our new, fresh oohs and ahs. No, this man is not coming for oohs and ahs. He's coming because his boy is dying. These are the moments in the gospel account that make me so hopeful, because I, like you, come to those moments of desperation where there are no resources around me or available to me to solve the issue that creates that desperation in my soul. And for some of you as a parent, you are desperate for the life of a child today. It may be that you are desperate for his or her salvation. It may be that you are desperate for that little one that you have discipled in the ways and works of Jesus Christ, who has now rejected all of that and seems to be going his or her own way to come back. And you plead with God. And you say in your own words, as it were, please come into my household. This child will die if he stays on the path he's on. Or maybe you're desperate for some kind of relational transformation or salvation. It could be your marriage. It could be a relationship with a business partner. But there are stresses upon you today that you look at and say, I have nothing to remedy this issue. It could even be that you are desperate because of your own physical need. And you have exhausted the financial resources, or your HSA, or you've already run through all of the medical benefits that are available to you, and you continue to struggle. Does this God have any care and concern for people who are that desperate? I wonder what your point of desperation is this morning. It may even be of a spiritual nature. And by that, I mean, you may have just kind of wandered in here. You weren't planning to be here Thursday night or even Friday when you knocked off work for this holiday weekend, but you just had this sense this morning, you know, I need to get to church. And maybe some of you are even here having never visited Gospel Grace. You don't know one soul in this building, but you just felt like, that's the church I got to get to today. Could it be that God has guided you here in order that you might hear words of truth that would actually address the desperation of your soul? What Jesus does at this moment is to display a divine authority that is compelling. You see, his divine authority compels all of us to honor Jesus, to honor him, not simply welcome him as we would kind of the neighborhood magician. Hey, we're ready for the next installment of the show. No, Jesus is not that kind of miracle worker. But rather, he demonstrates a kind of authority that is compelling. Now notice with me, if you will, the Galileans, let's investigate this a little more. I've touched on it already, but the Galileans are actually dishonoring Jesus. I know it's not explicitly stated, but we're tying some things together. And also, I already pointed you to verse 44. John seems to be highlighting in this attitude of heart in Galilee. And he says it through that little line, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now think about that word honor for just a moment. And as John is using it, it has reference to giving respect or reverence or esteem. On the surface, it looks like they're acknowledging, oh, he's got special powers. But does Jesus want to be acknowledged as one of maybe a number of people who have special powers? Or is there something else in his heart where he would say, honor me in this way? Verse 48, I think, is helpful for us. This is interesting to me that after the Father comes and makes his appeal, verse 48 reads this way. So Jesus said to him, so you got to picture this. He's speaking directly to the man, but then the language is a little different, and it helps us to understand that he's actually speaking to a broader audience. We know that. It's not immediately apparent in English because the way we use our pronouns and set them up, singulars and plurals look exactly the same in English. But there are many other languages where they don't. And the original language in which this was written, there's a clear distinction between a singular pronoun, you, as we translate it in English, and the plural pronoun, you. Now, having grown up in the South, some of you did too, we know how to distinguish between a singular you and a plural you, don't we? What do we say? Y'all. I want to be careful because I don't want to like drag the Lord down, you know, some kind of redneck language here, as it were. But this is how I would have said it if I were speaking. So the picture is Jesus is actually saying, and I want to speak it this way with all reverence. And maybe I should take the little, you know, apostrophe out of this. Unless y'all see, y'all will not believe. So he's making eye contact probably with his father, but he's speaking to the whole crowd. And he's confronting them. It is an indictment. There's no doubt that Jesus and his disciples have performed many signs and wonders through history. And his people have always done it with a view of establishing his authority in particular settings, whether it be from Jerusalem or right on around the world. It is done with a view of communicating his power, his love, his compassion, his gospel, many other things we could add to that list. But something here in his words, unless you see, you will not believe, seems to stand in contrast to, first of all, the way the Samaritans received him and believed, just on the basis of his word and what is about to unfold here with reference to this Father. Unless you see signs, and remember, signs have to do with the miracles of God. And one author writes, these miracles lead to something out of and beyond themselves. They are the finger marks of God, valuable not so much for what they are or for what they, as they are for what they indicate about God. And see, again, that's why I have such a problem with a goldfish snack. What does it really tell you specifically about God? But see, you can look at a healing and know many things about God. First of all, he's sovereign over disease. You can also know that he's compassionate of heart, that he looks upon the affliction of those who are suffering and says, I want to do something to remedy that, to resolve that. So we see his compassion at work. So we begin to learn specific things about God when he actually brings a sign into existence. And Jesus speaks of wonders. These are extraordinary acts. And by virtue of their extraordinary character, when they are observed and they are recalled, people know that a miracle, a true miracle, has taken place. It's something that's startling. It's something that's imposing. It's something that is genuinely amazing. And while these signs and wonders are not essential for belief, they are intended to carry people beyond just the recognition that something amazing happened, but to say, this person is amazing. This person is worthy of my submission. This person is worthy of my worship. This person is worthy of all that I could possibly offer to him. And so the honor the Galileans give to Jesus is this surface recognition and acknowledgement, not unlike what an audience would give to an amazing performer down in Las Vegas or America's Got Talent or some of these other shows where, I mean, there really are some amazing things that happen there, aren't there? But Jesus doesn't stand among that company of actors and performers. Jesus exists in unparalleled glory. I pause at this point and ask, what is your heart's disposition toward Jesus Christ right now? And out of all the groups that John has set before us, whether the self-righteous Jews of Jerusalem who missed the whole point of his temple cleansing, or whether it be the Samaritans, or here the Galileans, or individuals like the Samaritan woman, or Nicodemus, or now the court official. I mean, who do you most relate to? And maybe you are among the skeptics, saying, I can't really accept that Jesus is all that you Christians say that he is. Or maybe you're among the uncertain ones like Nicodemus. I see this and I don't question the first-person testimonies, even that the scriptures have, as old as they are. I'm just not quite there where I know what to do with Jesus. See, your heart's disposition toward Jesus Christ is very important to consider. And again, the Lord helps us to understand what the proper disposition toward him should be, and he does it through the life of this court official. So look again at the text with me. Look at verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." I think he's trying to redirect the focus because he recognizes Jesus is addressing the crowd, and the seconds are ticking away. So the official makes this appeal a second time. Verse 50, Jesus says to him, "Go, your son will live." Now, a couple of things strike me about this. First of all, the official actually honors Jesus by the request. It's not unlike the kind of request that many of you made at the point of salvation, where you were acknowledging your sin debt was real, your sin was too great for you to work it off or pay the debt down or find your way to heaven on your own. You acknowledged that you were a sinful person in the eyes of God, and then secondarily, you acknowledge that his offer of this free gift of salvation was exactly what you wanted. And so you made a request, "Forgive me for my sins. Please give to me this gift of eternal life." And that is one way to honor Jesus. Because you acknowledge your personal desperation, bankruptcy, if you will. You honor him by such a request. And I think that clearly the official acknowledges he's bankrupt as far as medical solutions for his son. But he also honors Jesus by his response. So Jesus says, verse 50, look at it again, "Go, your son will live." And the testimony is the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Doesn't that strike you as odd? It strikes me as odd for a couple of reasons. One, part of me says, why didn't Jesus go with him? Jesus was strong enough, you know, to cover the distance, 15 to 20 miles, we think. Was Jesus indifferent? Clearly not, because we've already read through the story. We know where this thing is going to go. And why was the man so willing to just turn and walk away from Jesus at that point? It doesn't seem that he asked for any token of assurance. Could you put that in writing? Could you send some of your disciples with me? Could you take off that, you know, coat, which must be special because you wear it, and could I carry that back and lay that over my sick son? And there's just nothing like that going on. The man hears the word of the Lord, and he acts on it. I think one of the points that John is making to us is that the word of Jesus Christ in and of itself, all by itself, is absolutely authoritative. I mean, start thinking, think things through that. What kind of power does this man possess that he can actually just speak a word and it happens 15, 20 miles away? Is there a limit? I mean, can you, in a sense, drive out of, you know, the authoritative service of Jesus Christ? You can drive out of your cell phone coverage at some point, can't you? Just this past week, I was on the phone. I was making my way from up here in the city down to Sandy where we live, and I kept driving through a couple of dead spots, and the person on the other end would say, "Oh, I lost you. Could you back up and say that again?" Okay. I mean, could you possibly drive out from underneath the authority of Jesus at some point? And the answer is no. And as you read the whole testimony of Scripture, you actually learn that Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, was present at creation. And if you read the Genesis account, one of the marvelous truths that unfolds there is what God says is so. When God says, "Let there be light," Moses writes in Genesis 1, "There was light." God says, and it is so. Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, speaks a word of healing and blessing over this son who he's not even in his presence, maybe never had met the boy to this point, maybe never met him after this point, but he simply speaks, "Go, your son will live," and it happens. And so this man receives the authoritative word of Christ, simple and clear as it is, he goes his way. And when the testimony of verse 50 that he is written that he believed, it simply means that he is persuaded that Christ's statement is true. Wow. As I was studying this out and meditating on this, one of the thoughts that the Lord really placed upon my heart is that as wonderful as this verse is, you think about what that man had to experience in the days and hours leading up to this, and I don't know that we would want to trade places with him, would we? Because remember, he came a desperate man. That means he was walking through days and hours of sickness, watching his son decline in health. But those were the very circumstances that drove him to the one who is the king over all. And may I speak another word of encouragement to some of you who are in a desperate hour? You, as you look to God and seek to exercise your faith, let the truth of this gospel witness settle on your heart that those hours of desperation are not without consequence. They are not insignificant in God's eyes, but rather become the very pathway he calls you to walk in order that you may experience something really glorious about him. The glory of his power as he rescues and saves one day. The glory as he restores you, whether it be to physical health or relational wholeness. Beloved, he has not called us to take blind leaps of faith, but rather to set the course of our lives and build our days on his promises. The problem is that many of us want to see the answer now and at this very moment, but like this man who is separated by time and distance, he has to believe the word of Jesus is true, and it will be a full day before he has the verification that it came to pass. And I've just thought, oh, Lord, give me the kind of faith that is content to wait until tomorrow for an answer or solution or resolution to my desperation. But Jesus never, never abuses or disappoints. The Scriptures tell us that all who put their faith in him will not be ashamed. That is, there would never be a moment where we said, oh, wow, that didn't work out so well. Jesus, I trusted you all the days of my life, and now this? Isn't it marvelous that there is a Savior who is powerful, who is sovereign, who is full of compassion? The Galilean crowd is missing this. And I wonder if they missed it because their souls were too fat with a kind of religious training and tradition, man-made tradition. that so obscured their vision. So whether they were in Jerusalem or back home as they are now, they see the signs and they see the wonders, but it doesn't lead them to the right conclusions about their own desperation and their own need to obey and submit to this sovereign Lord whose word is also sovereign. They want another show because they have appetites for the supernatural, but they don't really have an appetite for Jesus. But what honor this man gives to Jesus when after he hears this word, he goes his way. Do you know the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That verse is tucked in the middle of a long testimony, catalog, if you will, of people of faith who actually looked not with these eyes, but looked with the eyes of their hearts, as it were, to things that were not visible on planet Earth, but they took God at his word and believed. People like Abraham and Sarah, who are looking for a city that you can't see on planet Earth, the city whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11 even tells us that all of these died in faith, not having received the things that were promised. That meant they had to wait for tomorrow. They didn't get it today. They exercised their faith today. They ordered their steps according to the promises today, but they didn't get the thing that they longed for and looked for until tomorrow. Oh, this is the kind of faith that characterizes God's people. We believe in a God we've never seen. We believe in an eternal home that we have never laid eyes on. We believe in a cross that you can't find in a museum somewhere on planet Earth. And it's not the physical cross or pieces of wood that would be precious to us. It's what those represent. It's the one who died on that cross and shed his blood and gave his life that we might be forgiven for our sins. We believe in events that we can't push a replay button on or bring up via YouTube and watch it replayed over and over again. We believe in an empty tomb that none of us has ever entered. And we believe that our God will reward us tomorrow as we seek him by faith today. Well, look at the end of this story, because there's also another honor that this man gives to Jesus. And in verses 51 and 52, we find out that a day later, he encounters his servants, and they've come to meet him. So apparently somewhere between Capernaum and Cana, this beautiful conversation happens. Verse 52, he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. That's about 1 o'clock on the previous day. And then here it is, verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. You know, one of the glories of heaven is that we're going to stand in the presence, and when we receive the full benefits of our glorification and then whatever rewards that God bestows for our acts of service and faith, even though they're imperfect, we're going to look back and remember that was the hour when God actually worked and set all this in motion. And you know what? It's not going to be we who receive the honor and glory in that moment any more than the Father or the Son or the servants are getting any glory or honor. It's all going to be Jesus. Son was healed. Family's made whole. Oh, but the work doesn't stop there, does it? No, read on with me. He himself believed. There it is. There's the third point of honor. He's persisting in that faith. I think we can make a case to say he's actually growing in his faith. He believed yesterday, but now that it's verified, he's absolutely certain. He continues to believe. He gives honor to this Jesus who has worked this sign. And then you read these four words, and all his household. Oh, how marvelous. We sang this earlier. And our souls not only sang in the minutes preceding this, but will sing for all eternity. How marvelous is my Savior's love for me. that he would meet me at my point of desperation and bring the kind of healing, restoration, reconciliation, provision, whatever it is that makes you desperate at this hour. He works today with a view that we would believe, and he works with a view that even tomorrow our faith would be growing. But all along the way, we honor him because there is no other authority that compels us to believe like Jesus. And all Jesus has to do is speak, and marvelous stuff happens. The signs and wonders Jesus Christ performed were never done with a view of giving people a vague notion of God's presence here on earth. But rather, he worked in such a way, even going back to John 1, that all might be persuaded that God has come to earth in flesh and made his dwelling among us. That we could witness his work in our world even today and be persuaded, as John was and testified to, that we have beheld his glory, and this is the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And it is a display of glory that's full of grace and truth. How do you presently view Jesus Christ? Be honest at this moment. Do you see him as an impressive religious leader? A miracle worker? Really good teacher? Even a teacher who did some impressive things that can't be explained through the natural world? Or does your view of Jesus Christ actually go beyond where some of these other groups were at that particular moment? And maybe you track with the Samaritans, where you would say, I see him as the Savior of the world. Or maybe your faith would track with this father, desperate as he is when he first comes to Jesus, but who experiences the power of God that was transformational in his household, and he would say, I believe that he is everything he's revealed himself to be. So how do you presently view Jesus Christ? Second question for you. Are you truly honoring Jesus Christ by your belief in him? And it's easy to say, well, yeah, but then as a follow-up question, I would say, well, in what ways does your belief in Jesus actively honor him? In what ways does your belief in Jesus demonstrate to others that you value him above all else? And that doesn't mean you have to be on the street corner every day or every morning, you know, of the week with a sign that says, I honor Jesus. But there ought to be that fragrance of his grace upon our lives, so that as people interact with us, whether word or deed, it just starts spilling out. And whether it be one of those introductory conversations that you have with somebody that you've met for the first time, or those long-time work relationships, or some of you are teachers or your students, but in and out of the classrooms and the hallways, I mean, that just, it's going to come out sooner or later that we are believers and that Jesus is everything to us. It doesn't mean that you're always, you know, that for that to, for a conversation to count, you know, as a true witness, it has to be, you know, the full Romans road. Some of you are familiar with that method of giving the gospel, and that's a wonderful way to share. We're sinful, in need of a Savior. He died for our sins, all of that. It's great to do that, but you know the moments where the Spirit of God is prompting your heart and you don't say enough, and fear and shame sweeps over your soul rather than just that simple faith that says, can I just tell you about Jesus? And then a third question, in what ways is your belief in him growing? A great way to do that is actually to just keep a little record of answers to prayer, for instance, because you prayed about something yesterday, and when the answer comes today, the verification, I mean, that's an opportunity to say, you know, I believed yesterday when I made that request, but I believe even more because I got the answer. So what do we do now? Well, in some respects, it's really simple. Take Christ at his word, and then you go your way because of that word. You know what's really neat? Is that we had have an opportunity right in this hour to honor Jesus by our worship, and I think that it's been incredible. I mean, just listening to the volume in this room alone about an hour ago it's overwhelming. And I, like you, I've shared this with Jonathan before, but I'm always a little disappointed when the singing comes to an end. Part of me is like, that's it? We only get 5 songs or 6 songs? So that's not criticism. I mean, Jonathan knows that. But I mean, I love singing with you. So this is a really important moment for us in the week. But here's the really neat thing. Now we're going to scatter. And God has positioned us as his people. And I'm speaking to followers of Jesus for just a moment right now. So those of you who are not, please forgive me. I'm not trying to exclude you, but I'm just trying to make a very specific point. So Monday morning's coming, second day of the week. First day of the week, we gather here for worship. We give this day to Jesus. He gives us a day of rest. But tomorrow, we got to get back after it, don't we? And some of you are going into hard work environments where nobody else there is a follower of Jesus. And it wears you down over the 5 or 6 days that you're on the job site. But go in faith. You may not be aware of how Jesus is using you or that he has any plans for you, but I'm telling you, if you will just submit yourself to his authority and say, Jesus, I don't know how you're going to do it this week, but use me. He's going to force conversations in the course of this week where others are going to pay attention, and maybe even by the end of the week, you're going to see results of your gospel witness right where you are. Others of you are in a classroom, and God's plan for you is to go your way in faith, submitted to his word, and be the kind of person right there in that setting. So whether you're going to the job site, classroom, back to your cubicle, the OR, live with such simplicity, faith in Jesus Christ, just going to take him at his word, live with such clarity, that those that you encounter would know there's a person who believes in Jesus Christ. I ask you to bow your heads with me, please. And can we begin that right now by submitting ourselves to the Word? I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit has brought a particular point or points to bear upon your heart. What do you sense that he is impressing upon you? Is it a call simply to believe that Jesus Christ, the Jesus of this New Testament gospel, is really who he said he is, that he really does the kinds of things that are recorded here? Is the Spirit of God impressing upon you that you need to repent of your sins and put your faith in him? That you need to stop thinking of him as some kind of sideshow magician who does really cool things and inspires a few oohs and ahs from you, but rather, this is the Lord of heaven and earth who calls you to be one of his true believers. Maybe he's calling you in the desperation of your soul to come to him, just like the Father. Just put it before him today, right now, this moment. Say, Lord, I'm desperate for, and then fill in the blank with what's in your heart. But let's speak to him.